Morning. The reading today is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 and verses 39 to 62. It can be found on page 1058 in the Church Bibles. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this," and he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour, when darkness reigns." Then, seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I'm not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly.
As we begin to look at God's word, let me pray for us. Father God, we ask that as we come to look at these last few hours of Jesus' life, that you might help us to understand and feel the impact of what Jesus did for us. Father, for many of us, but not for all of us, but for many of us, these are familiar words. Father, would you get under our defences, we pray, and that we might understand how great a cost Jesus paid. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome if you've just joined us this Sunday morning. We're in a series looking at the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. It started a couple of weeks ago, and if you wanted to catch up on some of the sermons, they're online, so please do catch up with those talks. And we're focusing in the run-up to Easter on the last few hours of Jesus' life, and that's what we're doing here in chapter 22. And right at the very start of this sermon, I'd like to ask you a fairly direct question. And that is, what is your attitude towards sin in your life? What is your attitude towards sin in your life? You may be here as a Christian and sin is a very familiar word to you. You hear sermons quite a lot and sin is mentioned a reasonable amount. You read the Bible every day and sin comes up quite a lot in God's word. So you're quite familiar with this concept of sin. It's not a jargon word for you anymore. And you know that sin is rebellion against God. It's doing things that God would rather you not do and command that you do not do. But if truth be told, we have a love-hate relationship with sin. Sometimes we love it, we run after it, but other times, yeah, we really hate it, and we don't want it. And we know that it displeases our Heavenly Father, and yet there are times where sin does bring us pleasure, albeit short-term, unsatisfying pleasure. Perhaps you're here and you're looking into the Christian faith, and we want to say you're very welcome. The word sin to you might be a jargon word. It might be completely weird. You know it's one of those old-fashioned words which you never use anymore anyway. But you don't really have a category or a box to think, well, this is what sin is. You may not even believe there is something called sin. You might just think, it's an old-fashioned word. It doesn't exist anymore today. And yet, even though you might not call it sin, you might have a different word for it, I think practically you probably do believe in it, because that's the reason why you locked your front door this morning. That's the reason why there are places like Wormwood Scrubs and Pentonville Jail. And even though you might not call it sin, you practically do understand things that are wrong. Or perhaps you're a little bit more familiar with the concept of sin, and you have an idea of sin, like Walls ice cream has an idea of sin. I don't know whether you remember, but back in 2003, they came up with a limited range of ice creams called the Seven Deadly Sins. So for every Seven Deadly Sin, they had a different ice cream. And maybe your attitude towards sin is a bit like your attitude to eating a Magnum ice cream. It's naughty, but it's quite nice. You know you shouldn't do it, but actually it's a little bit pleasurable. And maybe that's your thought when you come into a building like this and someone from the front talks about sin. It's naughty, but a bit nice. But whether you call yourself a Christian or you're just looking into the Christian faith, there's one thing that is true for all of us, and it's this. None of us see sin as seriously as we should. That is true for all of us, whether we are someone who says, well, I'm following Jesus, or someone who says, I'm just looking into it. None of us see sin as seriously as we should. And the whole of the passage today in Luke's gospel just focuses on the horrific nature of sin. And that's the big thrust of this passage today. Sin is horrifying, and we don't get it. We don't see it as horrifying. So first, we need to remember that the cross was enormously costly for Jesus. And we're having a look at verses 39 to 48. So the cross was enormously costly for Jesus. So verse 38 signals the end of the Passover meal. Jesus and his disciples have finished eating what is the biggest meal in their calendar, their equivalent of Christmas dinner. And they're heading towards the Mount of Olives, where Jesus usually goes in these nights in Jerusalem. And verse 40 says this: on reaching the place, he said to his disciples, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Is Jesus talking about general temptation? Is he wanting his disciples to stop praying? Father, I pray that I wouldn't be envious this week, or I wouldn't steal, or what does he mean? I don't think he means that sort of temptation at the moment. I think he's saying, pray that when the opposition hits, there's going to hit in about a few hours' time, pray that you will stay strong through that. Because what's going to happen is that the full wave of violent opposition is going to engulf Jesus. The religious leaders and the Jews and the Romans are going to take him away and crucify him. And Jesus has got that temptation in mind. He's saying, pray that when that happens, you don't abandon me forever. That's the temptation that the disciples are looking towards. Or they don't realize it, but that's what's going to happen. And Jesus, you know, he's gracious, and he's someone who practices what he preaches. So he tells his disciples to pray to avoid temptation and the temptation of disowning him. And then he goes and does exactly the same. Have a look down in verse 41. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And Jesus faces his own temptation, and his own temptation is not to disown himself. His own temptation is to veer away from the cross, the Roman cross that is, that he has been heading towards ever since Luke chapter 9, as he sets his face for Jerusalem. That's his final destination. And at this point, his temptation is to say, "Actually, I don't fancy it. I'm going to not go to the cross." That is his temptation. How do we know that? Well, have a look in verse 42. Talks about, "Take this cup from me." So he's not talking literally, he's talking metaphorically. So there's passages in the Old Testament where there's a picture of God having this cup, and in the cup is the wine of God's anger against sin. And he forces those people who've done that rebellion, that sin against him, to drink the wine of his anger against sin. And that's what he means here. He's not talking about a literal cup. He's talking about a cup that he has to drink that has the full anger of God's anger against sin. And that is a picture of the cross. That is what's going to happen on the cross. On the cross, Jesus is going to be strung up on pieces of wood, nailed there. And as he dies, he is going to figuratively be drinking the cup of God's anger against sin. So look back down at verse 42. Jesus knows that in a few hours he's going to be nailed to the cross, and he's going to suffer that anger. And yet the thought of this is horrific for him. It is hugely terrifying. If you have a look down verse 42, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." He doesn't want to go there because it's a terrible destination to go. To suffer the anger of God against sin. That is a horrific thing in Jesus' mind at the moment. The only reason he's asking, please, if you're willing, please let it pass by, is that it's hard. He doesn't want to go there because of the huge cost he has to pay. And yet he doesn't demand things from his Father. Even though the thought of the cross, of taking the punishment, bearing the punishment for our sins, is horrifying for him. He says, "Not my will, but your will." He says, "Not what I want to do, but what you want to do." And we continue to get a picture of how horrifying the cross is in the next few verses, 43 and 44. "An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly," excuse me, "and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." And even though an angel appears and strengthens his resolve to go to the cross, he is still in anguish. He is still emotionally tortured at the idea of bearing the punishment for our sin, drinking the cup, going to the cross. And he is so distressed that he begins to sweat. And the sweat, the droplets on his head form and join other droplets until the sweat is just dripping off him, like the way blood drips down, gloopy, dripping down. He is sweating so much, he is in so much emotional turmoil that is what's happening to him. That his body's reaction is to sweat, and it looks as though drops of blood have fallen to the ground when in fact they're drops of sweat. And let's be clear about something here. It's not the thought of dying that's the problem. If you read the Gospels, Jesus wasn't particularly cowardly in the face of death. I don't know whether you remember, but when he was in a boat on the sea, and the disciples were really scared because it looked like the sea was going to crash over and sink the boat, Jesus was asleep. And then he just said, you know, peace be still when he got up. The disciples were scared, but, you know, he wasn't. It's not the thought of death that is scaring him. It's the thought of the type of death, what he is going to go through, what he has to pay in this death. The anger of his father directed against him instead of directed against us. And so as we watch Jesus in this intensely distressing scene, we can't get away from the fact that what Jesus faces on the cross must be truly terrifying. Just think about it. Why is he reacting that way? Is he overreacting? No. He is reacting because he understands the true magnitude of what's going to go on the cross. And the reason he's reacting that way is because it's a reflection of what's going to happen. The punishment for sin pushes Jesus to the very edge of emotional distress. And if this magnitude of the punishment against sin, if this is the magnitude of the punishment against sin, what does it tell us about the sin itself? If this is the punishment for sin that makes Jesus react like that, what does it tell us about the sin itself, how awful that sin is? And Jesus' reaction to the cross demonstrates how costly it was for him to go there. It was tremendously costly. Sin is horrific because the punishment that Jesus was going to bear on the cross is horrific. If we're Christians, we need to realize that sin is utterly horrendous. We need to realize that it's not like a Magnum ice cream, naughty but quite nice. It's not like that, even though I feel like that sometimes. Sin is not something you tolerate or domesticate. It is repulsively evil. I don't know about you, but I don't see sin like that. I look at Jesus, and as I've been preparing this sermon, I look at Jesus and think, you know, I underplay sin far too much. If this is how Jesus reacts, the punishments against sin, then actually I don't understand sin at all. Thinking that sin is like a Magnum ice cream, so underplaying sin, it's not a direct comparison, but it's almost like taking a trip to Auschwitz and saying, it's not too bad here. It's like that. The emotional thing that you just felt when I said, you know, it's like taking a trip to Auschwitz and saying, it's not too bad here. That is what God thinks when we downplay sin. It is awful, it is evil, it is terrible. And the only way I can glimpse what sin is actually like is to allow my spiritual eyes to take in Jesus' agony at the thought of the cross. Here is God's Son, bent double, sweating, completely sweating on the ground, pleading with his Father for another way, shaking with terror at the stress of the moments, with anxiety etched on his face. That is what Jesus is going through for us. He is dreading the cross because sin is dreadful. So next time you're tempted, if you're a follower of Jesus, next time you're tempted to indulge in your favorite pet sin, stop to think about that lone, troubled man, the weight of the cross crushing him into a fetal position. Your forgiveness that he won is free, but it's not cheap. It cost him a lot. Your forgiveness is free, but it's not cheap. So second, understand that Jesus deliberately chose the cross. That's verses 49 to 53. And so Jesus returns to his disciples. Disciples have had a bit of a tough week. Let's be fair, they have had a tough week. There's lots of emotional highs and lows. Jesus just revealed to them that one of them is going to betray him. That's back in when he was eating the Passover. And they're asleep. They're asleep because they're just emotionally worn out. And he goes back and tells them to wake up to pray. They won't fall into temptation. And as he's speaking, a large crowd approaches. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who is called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And this is a shocking betrayal. Here comes Judas, who's spent 3 years with Jesus, and he comes along leading this crowd. He's done a deal with the religious leaders to shop Jesus into the authorities. It's dark in the garden. Someone needs to identify which person Jesus is, so that the arresting party can arrest them. And he betrays him with a kiss. That's just the way that guys back then showed close friendship. Maybe that's something that happens more culturally over in France. I generally don't kiss my favourite male friends, but maybe the comparison is a hug today. I don't hug everyone, but my close male friends I do. And so Judas comes along here with great hypocrisy and uses something which is reserved for close friendship to betray Jesus. He comes and hugs him. He comes and gives him a kiss. And that's how people know, the arresting party know who Jesus is, and they zero in on Jesus to arrest him. And Jesus' other disciples, the other 11, are quite quick in summing up where this is all heading, and they are ready to rumble. Verse 49. When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. And we shouldn't be surprised that the disciples have swords. Jesus, back in 22, verse 36, said, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." We shouldn't be surprised that the disciples have got swords, but it's at this point where the disciples are ready to fight their way out like the three musketeers of the dangerous situation, that Jesus has got a decision to make. He could fight his way out of this situation and avoid the cross. He could do it. So he doesn't actually need 11 disciples with swords. He could call on angels from heaven. But he could fight his way out here and avoid the horror and the terror of the cross. He could do it, but he chooses not to. He's already said, "Not my will, Father, but yours." And he chooses to go God's way, his Father's way. So verse 51. But Jesus answered, "No more of this. Put down your weapons." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. He has made a deliberate decision to go to the cross. The opportunity is there to go elsewhere, but he's decided, "I'm heading to the cross, I'm obeying my Father, and that is what I'm going to do." And yet before he gets taken away, he challenges the authorities down in verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." The religious leaders are just sneaky cowards. Back in chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, we learn that they wanted to arrest Jesus in public in the temple, but they were frightened. They were frightened that the crowd who was favourable to Jesus would riot. And so they thought, "Well, we'll bide our time. We'll arrest him when there's no crowd around and there's no riot to happen." And so that is exactly what they do. They are cowardly. They arrest Jesus when no one else is around, apart from the disciples, but they can take care of 11 slightly terrified disciples. And they arrest him and take him away from the Mount of Olives. And the big point from these verses is that Jesus deliberately chose to go to the cross. We've seen Jesus count the cost of the cross and that it was costly. And then Jesus here deliberately decides, chooses the cross, to go to the cross. Let me flesh out some of the implications of this. So Jesus' death on the cross wasn't an accident. It wasn't a series of unfortunate events that just, you know, it wasn't like a snowball going downhill and Jesus couldn't stop it once the momentum got going. In fact, the whole of this passage is saying, is shouting to us, Jesus is in control. Jesus is in control. He's going there deliberately. He's going there willingly. He's going there knowingly. It's not an accident. I don't know whether, if you're looking into the Christian faith, I don't know whether you think, you know, why did Jesus die? Was it just, you know, did the situation just get out of hand? Well, the answer is no. Jesus was a willing sacrifice. It's also worth understanding and just maybe double underlining that neither did his heavenly Father twist Jesus' arm and frog march him to the cross, you know, with him kicking and screaming, not wanting to go. That is not the picture here. He understands the cost of the cross. He understands what it means to pay for sin, and he asks his Father not to go there, but he decides to go there. His Father hasn't got him in a headlock and leading to a cross and Jesus wanting to go another way. He is completely willing to go to the cross. Jesus knew how horrific the cross would be, yet he deliberately chose to go there. And that's because he loved us. That is because he loved us. How great must Jesus' love for us be that he deliberately went to the cross, avoided the get out of jail free card that the disciples gave him, you know, we're going to fight our way out of the situation, and went to the cross. How great a love is that? He chooses to go there for you, if you're a follower of Jesus, and also for me. It's one kind of love, I think you might agree. It's one kind of love, agreeing to pay a cost and then not realizing how much that cost is going to be. It's another kind of love, agreeing to pay a cost and knowing exactly what is involved. That is a far greater degree of love. So my question for Christians here today, do you know that you're loved this much or have been loved this much? Do you know that Jesus loved you so much that he was willing to go to the cross and suffer that horrific death for sin? What times do you doubt God's love for you? And it's a plan that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in. God the Father sent him, Jesus willingly went, and the Holy Spirit comes and gives us faith. They did it for you. Sometimes, I don't know what situation you're going through at the moment that perhaps you're thinking, does God really love me? I think, you know, Neil's thing at the beginning from Yancey was very interesting. You know, does God really care? And the answer is yes, if you have the eyes to see it, if you have the eyes to look back and see what Jesus did for you on the cross. The cost of it, the magnitude of what he did for you. Yes, he does love you. And maybe you just need to hear that this morning. Maybe the rest of the sermon might just need to pass you by. But you just need to hear that if you're a follower of Jesus, then God really does love you. And the evidence for that isn't in a get well soon card or a bunch of flowers. The evidence is in a man asphyxiating to death on a Roman cross. No other act of love compares what Jesus did for you. And if you're someone who struggles with thinking that God loves you, then the cross is the place to go. Please do be reading Luke's Gospel, Luke 22 onwards, as we look at that, like these last 24 hours. That is where we know Jesus loves us. Thirdly, and finally, we need to realize that Jesus goes to the cross to pay for all our sins, and that's verses 54 to 62. So in verse 54, the crowd sees Jesus, and they drag him off to the house of the of the high priest in Jerusalem. And everyone deserts him. All the disciples desert him, apart from Peter, who follows at a distance. I don't know whether that's meant to be a negative, positive or negative comment by the author. Who knows? But eventually, Peter musters up the courage to go into the courtyard and sit down by the fire in the high priest's courtyard. So normally the house would be built round a courtyard and the fire would be at the centre. And as he sits down, the one thing that he knows is that he's amongst enemies. All of these were in the arresting party. You know, they've just arrested his master. And a servant girl comes up, and it's really interesting, isn't it? Here is big, bold Peter, and the first person he denies knowing Jesus to is a servant girl. And in the original, it's meant to be a small servant girl. You know, it's not a big warrior that he denies. You know, here's big, bold Peter, and he crumbles at a young girl. And the young girl says, "You know, I recognise you, don't I? Weren't you wielding a sword on the Mount of Olives? You know, I think you hit someone and took off their ear." And Peter says, "You know, no, I don't know Jesus. I don't know him." And so later on, someone else approaches Peter and accuses him of being one of Jesus' disciples. But again, Jesus has denied knowing Jesus and denies being a follower of Jesus. And then the third time it happens, an hour later, a final accusation comes. "You must have been a disciple because you've got a Galilean accent." He's from Galilee. What's a Galilean doing so far south in that high priest's court? Come on, you've got to be with him. And Peter says, "I swear to you, I swear down, I don't know what you're talking about. I haven't got a clue. I don't know him." And at this third denial, three things happen in verses 60 to 61. I don't know whether you noticed them. First, a cock crowed, which is important, because second, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Now, I don't know how it happened. Don't know whether Jesus was in a room overlooking the courtyard and Peter was in eye line, or maybe Jesus was being moved from one room to another, and at this point, he's just being led across the courtyard to another room outside to go back in again. But it's this point that Jesus catches sight of Peter immediately after the cock crows. And one thing is certain, that look that Jesus gives Peter is a knowing look. He knows exactly what's going on. He hasn't needed to hear the rest of the conversation. He knows that he's just been denying him three times. And he knows that because back in chapter 22, verses 33 to 34, Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him three times. And the realization of what he has just done hits home, and Peter runs out of the courtyard weeping bitterly. Let's stop the action there. Let's say press pause. Pretend you've never read Luke's gospel before. Just pretend. I know most of us know how the story ends. You've read from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way up to chapter 22, verse 62, but no further. You don't know what's going to happen towards the end. You don't know how the Peter storyline finishes. Even if you've never read past 22, verse 62, then you still know there is hope for Peter. And the question is, why? Why do you know there's hope for Peter? Well, have a look back down at verse 32. Luke 22, verse 32. This is Jesus speaking to Simon Peter. "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Even though Peter has failed Jesus spectacularly, the first time reader, if they just got up to verse 62, knows that it's not the end of the road for Peter. The cross is the only reason why Peter isn't weeping bitterly for eternity. And the cross is the only reason we're not weeping bitterly over our sins for eternity too, if you're someone who follows Jesus. And let me give two implications, two things that to impact on our life. First, Jesus knew exactly how Peter was going to fail him. He knew exactly. He predicted it back in chapter 22. He knew where, he knew when, he knew how. He knew it already. He predicted it to Peter. And the same is true for us. He knows every single sin that we are ever going to commit. There's no sin that we can commit that will surprise God. He knows what we're like, and he knows what we're going to do. And I know this might sound a bit strange, but that's a comforting thought, don't you think? It's a comforting thought because if God the Father accepted us the first time when we became a Christian, if God accepted us then and he knew the whole raft of sins in our entire life that we were going to commit, then that tells us that he is radically committed to us. He knows what he's taking on. He's not going to be surprised about what we do. And that makes our relationship with him super secure. And that allows you, when you're praying, when you failed again in an area of your life, when you failed again, it allows you to be honest with God as you confess your sins and to name that sin and to know that actually God knew that you were going to commit that sin anyway and has paid for it on the cross through the sacrifice of Jesus. So it allows you to be honest as you confess your sins, which I hope we do as Christians daily, confessing our sins. The second implication, Jesus knew in advance that Peter would be restored as one of his followers. He knew it in advance. That's why I asked you to look back at verse 32. And he knew this because the cross made it possible. The cross pays for it. And in a similar way, the cross makes it possible for Christians to return daily to the Lord Jesus, ask for forgiveness, and although it might not be as big a fall as Peter, to be restored. I wonder, did you ever wonder why Luke included this story, Peter's threefold denial, in his gospel? Have you ever wondered that? You know, time was short. Papyrus was expensive. You know, want to get the gospel out. You know, the printing deadline's coming up. You know, why include this story about Peter denying Jesus three times? He included it to teach us a lesson. And the lesson is this: God the Father loves to forgive and restore people who failed spectacularly. God the Father loves to forgive and restore those people who failed spectacularly. Does that describe you this morning? Do you feel, even though you're a Christian, you failed Jesus spectacularly? You've done something huge and you think, can I ever come back again? And Peter's example is there. Luke pushed back the printing deadline to get this story in there, to encourage you back into the Saviour's arms. Will you not run there today? You know what kind of welcome you'll receive. Jesus welcomes Peter, and Jesus is exactly the same now as he was back then. Today is a great day, if you feel that you've spectacularly failed, to go and confess our sins and know for certain that you're restored. Because God knew that you're going to commit that sin anyway, and he made sure that Jesus paid for that on the cross. As we have looked at Jesus' final hours before the cross, we've seen how being crucified was enormously costly for him. It was hugely costly for Jesus to do that. Even though he knew the cost, Jesus deliberately chose to go there, which is an awesome demonstration of his love for us. We are more loved than we ever think and we ever feel. And finally, Jesus goes to the cross to pay for our sins. It might feel, you know, in today's culture, it might feel counterproductive to dwell on how bad our sins really are. You know, some people might say, you know, it's not great for your self-esteem, is it? You know, concentrating on your sin, saying it's really bad and giving you a guilt trip. It might not be good for our self-esteem, but it is great for esteeming Jesus more. And that's the whole point. We are not, the self-esteem of us is not here in Luke 22. We need to see the worth of Jesus as we look at him and see what he has done for us on the cross. And Jesus' love and sacrifice shows up all the brighter against the darkness and the vileness of our sin. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, we do not see sin in the way that you do. We look at Jesus' death on the cross, and we look at the run-up to it, and we're struck again about how costly it must have been. Father, thank you for sending your son. Thank you that Jesus was willing to die. And Father, we pray that even though perhaps we might have been humbled at the thought that sin is evil, we ask that we might think greater thoughts of Jesus and to love him more, and our hearts would grow in loving and desire for him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.